Thank you, Terry. Please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra, chapter 7. And we're going to look at a couple of verses. We're really going to be bouncing around in the scriptures. And then I hope to get to the second phase of our study, which I have up here. By the way, if some of you guys over there want to sneak over to the center, feel free, because much of what I'm going to be doing in the second part is going to appear up on the video screen. So that's up to you. What we're going to look at tonight is how to interpret prophecy. Prophecy is an aspect of scripture. By the way, there are many of what are called genres in scripture. And that is a linguistic term that we're going to examine to understand how God wrote to us using different methodology. There's the historical books. The Old Testament historical books, which are really chronicling history. And then there are books on poetry. Poetry is a different genre, isn't it? And then there's prophecy. And by the way, you need to look at prophecy a little bit different than what you look at the historical books. And you need to look at prophecy a little different than you do the poetical books. And then you get into the New Testament, there are doctrinal epistles. And so we are going to see that there are different genres in Scripture. Now, there are some hermeneutical rules that obviously overlap, aren't there? There are some major interpretive rules that are going to overlap and all of that. But what I want to show you today, and I really want to deal with you specifically tonight, is that in the realm of prophecy, it is very susceptible and very easy to become sensational. In other words, I can gather a great crowd and a lot of attention because if I can somehow, because of my intuitiveness or my super knowledge or my super understanding of Scripture, which is above and beyond everybody who's ever lived up until now, and some kind of an epiphany that I have, and because I have a radio broadcast or a television program, I can tell you, boy, this is the next event, and this is what's going to happen, and this is how you put all of these particular events together, and I can do that in a really nifty, neat way, I can get a great hearing, a great gathering. And there are guys out there who do that. But the problem is many of those guys are what we would call charlatans. Many of those guys are not rightly dividing the word of truth. They're not using a biblical hermeneutic to understand the interpretation of Scripture. And one of the key things that we're going to get into in great detail is how dispensations need to govern an understanding of prophecy. Not so much in the earlier ones, but really, really becomes important when you're dealing with the law and grace and kingdom. That's when it becomes critically important to understand the interpretation of prophecy. And so we're going to deal with that in great detail. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to back you up in history. We're going to go all the way back to the time as to when Israel was in captivity. And we're going to take a look at the life of Ezra when he returned in the book of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. He returns to the land. The decree of Artaxerxes goes out. And by the way, that's one of a real prophetic hinge that you're going to find out about in Scripture. And we'll probably address that in weeks ahead. But what we're going to do in this Old Testament setting is we're going to discover how they interpreted prophecy. You see, because we don't have license to interpret prophecy just any old way that we want. And one of the ways that we're going to learn how to interpret prophecy is to look in the Scriptures and see how those who were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit interpreted the prophecies that went on before and how they examined them. You see, because then we go beyond human interpretation of prophecy into the divine interpretation of prophecy. We actually get to see how God, the Holy Spirit, through those writers, writing further revelation from God, dealt with the prophecies that went on before and how they were actually written about. What kind of genre of material did they fall into, and how were they understood? And in understanding it, letting that govern us, we will take that model of interpreting prophecy and we'll see if that was also used later on in Israel, if it was also used at the time of the writing of the apostles, the disciples, and those that wrote the New Testament, And concluding all of their understanding of how they used that scripture in the past will give us a guideline to do what? To how to interpret the prophecy that we find in those epistles and of course, in the book of Revelation. Therefore, we're not going to launch off with all kinds of fanciful interpretations and all kind of wild imaginative conclusions and begin to read into prophecy stuff that isn't there. Brothers and sisters, understanding prophecy from a truth perspective is just as important as understanding salvation from a truth perspective. Because God wrote both. And we want to cut it straight. We want to get it right. And in order to understand it, we've got to see how it's used in Scripture. So let me read for you Ezra chapter 7. I'm going to read verse 6, and then I'm going to read verse 10. Now, historically, what's going on? Ezra has been sent forth by Artaxerxes. He's allowed to go back to the Promised Land, and they're actually going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and build the temple, rebuild up the temple. And now when you get there, there's going to be a reading of the Word of God so that the people can understand it. Ezra is going to lead them in that. Now let's see what it says about Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 and 10. Then Ezra went up from Babylon, which he was, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him, and the king granted him all the requests according to the hand of the Lord God upon him. Drop down to verse 12, or 10. And Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I ask that you would help me to share in a very practical and effective way the interpretation of prophecy that we understand from Scripture, so that, Lord, we can be careful as we go into prophecies that are often very difficult to understand, especially those that have not been fulfilled yet, Lord. And help us, Lord, to learn biblically where to plug them in and where to place them in the economy of dispensationalism. And then, Lord, help us to not be those who are sensationalists and just looking for fulfilled prophecy for fun's sake. But, Lord, help us to take this as seriously as we do the rest of the Word of God. Thank you for giving us this glimpse into the future in every place that we have prophetic writing. But again, O Lord, I pray that we would be responsible before you to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at verse 6. And Ezra went up from Babylon. And notice the next phrase. It says that he was a ready scribe. Do you know what the scribes were in that day? They actually were responsible for copying down, making copies of the word of God. And that meant they would literally write out a phrase. They would count the letters, they would count the words, and oftentimes they would make little notations in the side. And they would do that phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase. It was a very painstaking process because they wanted to make sure that they got it right. So no one was spending more time with the Word of God than a scribe. I mean, they were making copy after copy after copy after copy. And they worked very diligently at not only copying it correctly, but obviously they were interacting with truth. And they got to see how Moses dealt with and Joshua dealt with and the children of Israel. And it came down over time, and I've told you this before, that the Old Testament law, the Pentateuch, the first five books, ended up having a commentary that was passed down through the generations called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah, later on, had a commentary wrote about it, as well as the Talmud, called the Gemara. So if you pick up the Talmud today, you know, the Jewish book of the law, what they're going to do is it's going to have the first five books of the law, and it's going to have the Mishnah, and it's going to have the Gemara, those two commentaries. And it was critically important. Well, Ezra would have been someone who would really have understood this. Now, what Ezra's important for us is we're finally getting to the place in Israel's history, because they've been taken off into captivity, they've been there for a couple of generations. What had happened to the children of Israel? You know, they had lost the ability to read Hebrew. And so now the interpretation of scriptures, putting it into the hands of the people, was only possible by the scholars. The average person could not read the Hebrew scriptures. And so what they did is there were scholars, scribes, that took the Word of God, the Hebrew Old Testament, and they translated it into Aramaic. Those are called targums. When you get home, Google targums. And it's an Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, and it's the Targum of Onkelos, the Targum of Jesus ben Sira. There's many different Targums. But what's important now is when I am trying to communicate in this language, Hebrew, over here, and I'm trying to bring it over into Aramaic, now I have to make some interpretive calls, don't I? That's right. It's called an idiomatic translation. I'm going to find the word and thought in this language that is identical to the word and thought as much as can be in this language. Well, in order to do that, I want you to understand that when Ezra and these scribes began to change it from one language to another language, what method of interpretation did they use of those words? In other words, you know, I can take a word and I can use what is called a dynamic equivalent. I can come over here and I can say, well, this word means this, and well, this is close enough, and that's good enough. And I can take that kind of a cavalier attitude in translating. Is that what they did? No. What is critically important to realize is way back there during the exile, we're talking into what? The late 500s, early 400s. During this time of exile, what method of interpretation of the scriptures that went before them was used? Well, the hermeneutical method that they used was called a historical, literal, grammatical method. Okay, that's what Ezra used. That's what these scribes, all you have to do is if you can read Hebrew and Aramaic, you can look at the Hebrew and then you can look over here at the Aramaic words that they used and you go, okay, we see that they used a historical, literal, grammatical interpretation of that to translate that over. And they did not use something that is called allegorical. And I'll get into the details of that in just a minute. There are two historical methods. The allegorical method is used primarily today amongst those who are what we call amillennialists. Now, we believe in the prophetic. Let me draw out a little prophetic chart here. And as a matter of fact, I didn't have it up there, but a prophetic. What's the next great event on God's prophetic calendar? The rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation, followed by the advent of Christ, not the second coming, but the advent of Christ to this earth, and there'll be a 1,000-year millennial reign. Okay? Now, how did we ever come up with that level of information? How do we come to that conclusion? We did so by using what's called a literal method of interpretation and applying that. But if you blur Israel and the church, literally what happens is we're saying that the church is nothing more than spiritual Israel, and the kingdom of God on earth is going to be nothing more than the kingdom of the heart. And the more we lead people to Christ, you know what? Jesus is going to set up his kingdom in the hearts of more and more people until everybody on the earth is evangelized and Christ's kingdom will really be in our heart. And by the way, that's not what that song, in Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth. That's an amillennial song. That's one of the reasons you don't hear me hardly ever sing it, because I don't believe in amillennialism, meaning that there's not going to be a real, literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. Now, that level of interpretation goes all the way back, the allegorical method, way back in history. But going much farther back is the historical, literal, grammatical level of interpretation. And so we're learning how to interpret prophecy so that we don't get it wrong. The interpretation of Scripture began during Ezra's time, when they obviously translated from the Hebrew to the Aramaic. Now, as you telegraph into the future, by the way, that continued all the way up until the time of Christ. But after Jesus died and rose again, obviously the New Testament writers began to write. There was more scripture that was putting forth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts was going to be written here before too long. And obviously when you get up to about in the late 60s, all of the scriptures that we have in our Bible are going to be completed, aren't they? Yeah, the New Testament canon is going to be completed. Well, now how are you going to interpret this? Well, the Egyptian Jews down in the area of Alexandria had, and we've talked about this before, there were two guys. There's Plato down there, and Philo, and there is Clement of Alexandria. And they did what is called the adapting and adopting of all of the gods of the Mount Olympus, and they kind of mixed that together into Christianity. Well, you say, how could you ever do that? How could you ever, you know, mix all those kind of religious things together? Well, you can't if you believe in a historical, literal, grammatical type interpretation. Immediately what you have to do is you have to start giving fanciful interpretations, allegorical interpretations. In other words, Jesus really wasn't a person. He was, you know, he's a force. He's a spirit. He's a concept. He's an idea. He's a moral benchmark, you know. And so that's what happened is where they started mixing this together, and it began to affect Christianity down there, specifically in that area. Now, why was that such an influential area? It was an influential area because the greatest library in the world existed in Alexandria. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of books were in that particular great library, and unfortunately that library burned. But there was, you know, the people there were well versed and greatly knowledgeable. What else took place? And we've been talking about this just recently in our Sunday school class in bibliology. What else took place down there in Alexandria? Well, the 70 got together and they made a Greek translation of the Old Testament, didn't they? Yeah, the Septuagint was translated there. Was the Septuagint greatly used in Christianity in the early days? Oh man, it really was. And you remember whom Paul happened to meet and who was preaching from that, who was a Septuagint scholar that we just covered in the book of Acts? Apollos. Apollos was a scholar in that particular area. And so he would have understood these things. And one of the reasons I think Paul came alongside of Apollos was to check and see if he had what? Allegorical hermeneutics. If he was using an allegorical method of interpretation, he was very refreshed to find that Apollos didn't. Apollos had a historical, literal, grammatical type of interpretation that he was preaching. And so it was very easy for Paul to be able to deal with him in that particular way. Well, here's what's going on. Down here in the area of Egypt, in just below the area of Israel, you have developing an allegorical style of interpretation. In other words, we'll spiritualize everything. Well, it didn't literally really happen. You know, the flood, did it really happen? Well, there might have been a flood in an area. But the flood really is just a symbol of the judgment of God. And other things are just symbols and types and things of certain other things. But it doesn't really matter whether it literally took place or not. What matters is that we gain a concept from it. Well, that is because did Mount Olympus really exist? Did Odin really exist? Did Hercules really exist? Did Poseidon really exist? You know, did Epaphrodites and Apollos, did all these, you know, these Greek gods, these demigods, did any of that really exist? No, they didn't exist, but that's okay. You don't really have to exist, you know. They're just concepts about spiritual things and deities and stuff, and who knows what's real, who knows what's true, and who knows what's not true, and you just kind of mix it all together. Well, while that's going on, there's a reaction up in Israel. And who is in spiritual control up in Israel at that particular time? That's right, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but predominantly the Sadducees were not the scribes. It was the Pharisees that were the scribes that were copying down scriptures so that they might go to the little synagogues round about and everybody have a copy of scriptures for them. Now, the Pharisees, unfortunately, were what we call hyper-literalists. And here's what they did. They exaggerated the incidental. When there was something that was mentioned incidentally in the scriptures in the Old Testament, they would just magnify it. And many times that's why the Lord actually points out some of those things where you search out the law and you come up with some little thing like the Raca thing and other things. You know, you search it out and you come up with some interpretation of some minor little point in the law and you magnify that to something great. And he says, what you should have just let those things go and paid attention to the weightier part of the law. Now, the Lord wasn't saying that he didn't want all of it fulfilled. He is saying that you were hyper-literal. You were exaggerating those things that were just little incidental things in the scriptures. The second thing is they exaggerated that which was really accidental. Sometimes the Bible would just record something that took place. You know, David was going into Jerusalem and, you know, some little thing happened. And man, the scribes had come along and they magnified that as some great event that's supposed to be repeated for Israel down through time. When in reality, it was just something really secondary in the story. The reason I'm emphasizing this is I want you to see that as they exaggerated the incidental and the accidental, what this caused people to do is say that, wow, you know, man, you're looking at every little detail, every little dot, every little micro thing that was really, you know, ancillary to the story, you know, accidental, incidental. You're just magnifying that to the level of all the rest of the doctrine. I mean, man alive, you know, we can't adhere to all this. We can't keep up with all this. And so that's why, you know, on the Sabbath day, they said to Jesus, your disciples go out and they grab an ear of corn and they start eating it. That's work. You can't be doing that. And Jesus said, hey, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so there was conflict between them. Well, what was their conflict about? There was conflict about their hyper-literalization and hyper-use of the accidental and the incidental in the Old Testament law. So where do we land? Okay, where do we land in all of this? We can't be, you know, overemphasizing the accidental and the incidentals so that we become hyper-literalists. On the other side of the coin, we can't become allegorists, where everything's a fancy story and everybody, you know, everything's kind of a fairy tale kind of a thing. So we need to land very carefully. This misuse of Scripture by the Pharisees really gave rise to liberalism and a toleration of liberal theology and an understanding of Scriptures. But then we need to turn to what I started out at the very beginning. An understanding of the Old Testament prophecies, many of those are quoted where? In the New Testament epistles. Now here's the $64,000 question. What method in understanding and re-quoting of those Old Testament scriptures did the apostles use, the writers of the New Testament? They used a historical, literal, grammatical method. And they did not use allegory. They did not make it fanciful. You listen to some of the preachers on television, they'll say, they go back to Zechariah, and there shall be the rumbling of the carts in the streets. You know what that is? Well, that's the Russians bringing their tanks into Syria. That took place here a couple of years ago. That's a fulfillment of Zechariah. And they'll start quoting Scripture and you go, no. No, I'm sorry, Jack. That's not the historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of that passage. And you can't make that say that. Sounds good, though, doesn't it? And then a bunch of people say, wow, the tanks are coming in. Fulfillment of prophecy. So I sell the house, get it, put on a white robe, go out there. Christ is coming. Let's get it. And I preached in a church where the people in the church, White Rapids Baptist Church, the church had closed because everybody sold everything. And they went and put on white robes and they sat at White Rapids Baptist Church because the preacher told them that Christ was coming on a certain day. Whew. Well, when their robes got kind of stinky from sitting there too long, now what do you do? Well, that's what you get for listening to an allegorist. That's what you get for listening to somebody who doesn't understand biblical hermeneutics. The apostles used this method, and so this was during the time of Christ. Now, I'm going to prove it for you. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Now, what's going on in Acts chapter 26? Paul is giving his defense before Agrippa. By the way, in 2 weeks, when I come back and share with you Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 9 records the conversion of Paul. Acts chapter 22, Paul retells his conversion. Acts chapter 26, Paul again retells his conversion. But when you get to Acts chapter 26... I know it's in my Bible here somewhere, folks. We're going to take a look at verses 21 to 23. Acts chapter 26 and verse 21. For these causes the Jews came, caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses say should come. Okay, here we go. The Apostle Paul is about to quote what? prophecy. He's going to take us to prophecy and how you proclaim this. Now, look at how he used this in verse 23. That Christ should suffer. And when he says Christ there, what's he referring to? He's referring to Messiah of the Old Testament. He's referring to the Old Testament prophets. And he says that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, and it goes on. But here's what I want you to see. When what Paul did is he went back and grabbed the Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah chapter 51 through Isaiah chapter 56. And he says there's going to be Messiah is going to come. And he immediately picks up on those passages, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so he talks about the suffering Savior, that Christ would come. Literally, he would suffer and he would have to die and then he would rise again. So I want you to see that when Paul was quoting those Old Testament prophecies, he didn't say, by the way, there was a Messiah that was promised to us. And that concept, that idea of God needs to be embraced in your life so that you'll begin to think on a higher plane morally, spiritually, and be concerned about, you know, things that you've never been concerned about before. That's called an allegorical interpretation. And that's what many people are doing with prophecy today. No. He said back there in Isaiah the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that Christ would come to this earth, that he literally would suffer and die and rise again from the dead. What method of interpretation did the Apostle Paul use under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to interpret prophecy? The historical, literal, grammatical. And we'll explain what that is later on. But that's the method of interpretation. So now you see, when I launch off and I'm going to take you into a study on prophecy, I have some governing hermeneutical principles, don't I? I have governing hermeneutical principles so that I just can't say, okay, here's a neat prophecy of Scripture. Well, let me tell you what's going on here. Now, there are times that I'm going to tell you what I think might be going on. And I will always be careful to tell you that this is Ross's opinion, kind of placing things together, and it might be, might not be, whatever, whatever. But even when I'm going to make some guesses about things, I promise you, none of them are going to be allegorical. Zero allegorical guesses. Every single one of them are going to be comparing Scripture with Scripture and putting it together on a historical, literal, grammatical premise. Now, this becomes vitally important for you. Because if you're going to have expectations of God in your life, if you're going to have expectations about prophecy, then you need to be able to have them biblically. The other thing is, if I was asked for a show of hands of those of you that listen to radio broadcasts, do you sometimes get pitched allegorical mixture stuff and hermeneutical stuff that isn't right? Boy, you surely do. Wouldn't it be good if you had a trained ear then go, yeah, well, that's out, man, that's out. Well, what he said here isn't too bad, but boy, this is junk, that's garbage, that's garbage, that's garbage. Why? Because you need to be able to understand how the Scriptures should be interpreted. And that's what this particular study is all about. Stephen did the exact same thing in Acts chapter 7. We're not going to take time to go there tonight, but he's going to give them a lesson in Hebrew history. And when he does, I want you to see how he does it. He uses the historical, literal, grammatical method. So there's an apostle that's doing it. There's a deacon that's doing it. And Peter, by the way, did the exact same thing. Please take your Bibles and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll quote for you the Old Testament one. I memorized that a long time ago, and I love that verse. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. That is a prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 24. For all flesh is as of grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. He refers back, and his whole point is that there's a real brevity to man. And, you know, nothing's going to last except for what is going to last. The word of God is going to endure forever. Now, isn't it very interesting? He doesn't give it some allegorical kind of spiritual twist and, you know, he literally quotes that and he brings it over here and says, okay, those of you that are temporary, those of you that are transient on this earth, I got news for you. You know what you need to do? Establish your life on the Word of God, which is going to last forever. How did Isaiah state that? That's the Word of God that's going to last forever. Now over here, what do you need to do? You need to establish your life on the Word of God. You see? Historical, literal, grammatical. He's telling it exactly the way that Isaiah did. But as you go forward in time, by the time the church age, let me give you that little geography lesson again, because I love to bring your mind up to speed. Let's bring you over here. Down here in Egypt and Alexandria, what happened to Christianity? Well, it got highly influenced by what's called Neoplatonism, by the writings of Plato and the Greek mythology, and it kind of mixed with Christianity. And so much of that Christianity kind of degenerated, didn't it? Now, what was going on up here over in Antioch in Syria? Well, that's the church that sent out the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Silas, and they sent them on the missionary trips. That church was a repository, and primarily what was going on there, that church was really embracing the historical, literal, grammatical method. And what was the other key center later on, especially after the influence of when Constantine declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire? Well, that Christianity then moved up here to Constantinople, which later became Byzantium, which is, by the way, that's where you get all the paintings of Christ and all those things. That's called Byzantine art. That's what was going on up that. And out of that area grew what? Monasticism, the Roman Catholic Church, and all of that kind of. And what are they known for? Allegorical interpretation. And before too long, the Christians in Antioch were dispersed and persecuted down here in Egypt. As always happens with Christianity, they get mixed with other religions. It just fades away, doesn't it? And what happened to Christianity up here? Well, it began to be literally the monastic, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, and the and so the whole earth, as that grew in influence, the whole earth was plunged into what? The Dark Ages. That's right, it was plunged into the Dark Ages. And what were the Dark Ages known for? Their allegory of Scripture. And you know why? Because let me tell you, if I am the priest, and most all of you can't even read, you know what? I can have great power over you by saying I am, and this is what the Pope believes he is, and this is what every Roman Catholic priest believes they are, alter Christus, another Christ. And so now I tell you what the Word of God says. And I can tell you certain things to keep you. Would you, would one of you like to commit some sin this week? Well, I tell you what you do. You come on up. I have a list here. This sin costs you $10. This one's $25. Oh, that's a biggie. That one's $150. So I tell you what, if you come up and buy these, did they do that? That's called indulgences. You come on up and I'll sell you those. And then what happens is you see, when you go out and commit that sin, I'll pray for you so that sin will be forgiven. So you can go ahead and do the sin because you paid for it. Now you're forgiven. Well, can you read the Bible? No, you can't read the Bible. You're ignorant. And it's the Dark Ages. And by the way, I have knights, and I have my own priests, and I have monks, and it's the monastic, the manorial system, little manor states, and I'm in power, and you can't figure out, you don't know what's going on. So you know what I do? I take the Word of God, and I use it allegorically to make it mean whatever I want it to mean to retain power and control. And you gotta do what I say because you don't know any different. And that's what took place for a very, very long period of time. By the way, is the Roman Catholic Church still doing that with the allegorical method? You better believe it. The foundation ultimately began to be destroyed, and the Reformation began its seeds, guess when? And we looked at this in the Bible translation thing, so it's kind of cool how this is dovetailing. When William Tyndale said, we need an accurate printing and understanding of Scripture. I quote from William Tyndale. He said, allegories are not sense of the Scriptures, but free things being beside the Scriptures. Such allegory proveth nothing. So the foundation of the Reformation was literally what? A return to the historical, literal, grammatical interpretation of Scriptures. I don't know whether you ever knew that or not. What fueled the Reformation? It was Bible interpretation. It was Bible interpretation. And I'm stating this so carefully and hopefully in a way that you're getting the message. Brothers and sisters, be careful of those that are out there in the media world preaching prophecy to you. Because if you let them allegorize at any level, they will plunge you into the ignorance that was really accompanied with the Dark Ages. It's all about hermeneutics. It's all about hermeneutics. That's why Pastor Shane and I, every single summer at Shepherd's Camp, pull these preachers aside, and what do we drill on? I go to do all of the key passages back there in Ezra, Daniel chapter 11, and in the passages in Timothy, and man, we just keep doing this. And thank you for funding it, but we just keep doing this in hermeneutics, don't we? We keep doing this. That's why I wrote in my doctoral stuff, prescriptive and descriptive hermeneutics, biblical hermeneutics. You know, when Shane went over to China, one of the things, and when I go, I may teach an entire course on hermeneutics. Why is this critically important? Because all the understanding of Scripture is premised on hermeneutics. You're understanding a historical, literal, grammatical, and obviously we've added contextual, theological. We need to understand the Scriptures clearly as God taught them. So the foundation for the Reformation was a historical, literal, grammatical interpretation. Luther, very interesting, who nailed the 95 thesis on the door at Wittenberg, the Diet of Worms there. He said in his preface to the book of Isaiah, which is all about prophecy, said, the necessity for grammatical knowledge is critical. Consider the time, the circumstances, and the conditions as to when that prophecy was written. Observe the context of that prophecy, so that you can understand it clearly in the context it was written. There is a great need of faith and spiritual illumination based on what the text says. Believe it by faith that this is what God is truly saying, and don't try and change it. Interpret it Christologically, meaning in light of the whole Bible and in the coming of Christ and Messiah. But Calvin is really the founder of the grammatical, historical exegesis really being put forth in a teaching form. He wants us, and this is his method of literal interpretation, interpret the words by the way that they were used at the time of the writing. Recognize that the etymology of a word may not determine the meaning of that particular word. In other words, when you bring it back. What if I were to, 1,000 years from today, tell someone, hey, that's really cool. What would we mean? What would we mean? And you start tracing back the word cool. Was I talking about ambient temperature? Was I talking about something that was socially acceptable? Was I talking about something that was trendy? You see the whole point? Now you have to understand what that word meant when it was said back then, not just what it means today. That's why when you say, man, there's going to be a rumbling of the chariots in the street. That's the tanks coming into Syria, folks. Trust me on this one. No, I'm not going to trust you on this one, because that's not what he was writing about. That's not what he was saying. That's not what he's trying to communicate. Here's a great hermeneutical principle. When plain sense makes sense, don't use any other sense. Just remember that one. When plain sense makes sense, don't use any other sense. The sense must agree with the scriptural reason for writing it. The sense of that prophecy when you interpret it must agree as to why the prophet wrote it originally. Difficult words. You must go to every occurrence of that word, and they must be examined. As a matter of fact, when I was in seminary, you know what they told us to do? They told us we'll take a Hebrew word, like nefesh, which is the Hebrew word for life. And we studied all of the occurrences that are found in the Bible on nefesh, and then we went to the extra biblical examples that were written, and then you go to Ugaritic and Phoenician and Egyptian and cuneiform and Hittite, and you began to look at the same words that were used in those languages as it was in the Hebrew language, because now when they came together and somebody who spoke Akkadian and Hebrew, what word did he use over there? And if we have an old letter that the guy wrote in Akkadian because he was talking to a Jew, and he made reference to the Hebrew word nefesh and used the Akkadian word over here for that, then I can jump over here to this Akkadian word and see all the layers of meaning to that was clear back then at that time. You see the point? This is a lot of work. This is in I wrote one paper that was only like a 6-page paper, but I did 27 hours of research, and it had to be all what we call primary source. In other words, when I parsed out a word, you had to go study all of the original sources for all of those languages. And what was that mean old professor in seminary teaching this preacher who's preaching to you? What was he doing that for? What, was he torturing me? No, he wasn't torturing me. He knew that someday I would stand in front of you and preach. And when I mention a word and I say that that word means, he wants me to have done what? My homework. So when I say that that word means this, I know that it really does, as far as human, as a human can study it out and understand it, that that's what that word really means. And that's what he was drilling in this young dock boy's head from northern Minnesota. So that one day when we teach these things to you, we understand the historical, literal, contextual, so that we rightly divide the word of truth. We make it so that you know it the way God intended it. Now, I'm not trying to sound arrogant here, but I want you to know that many of those sensationalist preachers, especially in the area of prophecy that are on radio and television, do you think they were trained like that? Some of them. Most of them, no. Most of them, they were not trained like that. And so can you trust them? Do they have hermeneutic principles governing their level of interpretation? Can I just stand up here and say whatever I want about the Scriptures? Can I allegorize them or make them up to be what I want? No, I hope that you understand. And the reason I'm sharing these things with you, that when we go through and we do what's called exegete the Scriptures, say what the Scriptures say, and I mean to tell you, we have gone to painstaking levels to make sure that we cut it straight for you. We give it to you accurately. And we study it out accurately. And those are the tools. Those are the places we go. If you want to go home and Google Picard's ancient Near Eastern texts. And what they are is they're English translations of the Hittite, Sumerian, Phoenician, Ugaritic, Akkadian, of the extant letters that are there, and allow you to study words out. And that's literally what we did. We trace those words down to get the word meaning of just one word in the Old Testament so that when I stand up and preach to you, I understand what the word nephesh means. That's the level that our seminaries are going to. Why? Because that's the example we see in Ezra. That's the example I see in Paul. That's the example I see in Peter. That's the example I even saw in Stephen when he was being stoned. And so that's the pattern that we need to have before us. So in interpret it in context, determine the overall subject, determine the paragraph, investigate the key words, investigate subject changes, and determine the amount of the connection, if any. Interpret historically. All of the Scriptures has a historical setting. Consider the culture and the way of life into which these people were involved and wrote. Familiarize yourself with the author. Look for the influence of customs, morals, and religious practices of those days to begin to understand why he wrote the way that he did. And to whom was the writer originally writing this to, and how did they understand this prophecy? Don't transfer the author to be writing in present day circumstances. In other words, that a writer that wrote clear back, you know, during the 400s, that really he was trying to say something that was going to be really about now in his mind. No, that he wasn't thinking in those terms. Now maybe God was, but that doesn't mean he was. Interpret grammatically. Check out key words in their original language and in their what we call cognates in other language. A cognate means it's the same word in another language that means the same thing so that you can understand range of meaning. Figurative landing. Is there sometimes figurative language in Scripture? Yes, there is. But it is determined through a process of literal interpretation that the figurative language was literally used in a figurative way. In other words, they intended to be figurative. Not that we can just go through and make anything that's said figuratively when we want it to be figurative. It's a genre of Scripture. Yes, is there figurative language? Yes, but you'll use a literal interpretation to recognize when it is figurative and when it isn't figurative. The literal method of interpreting prophecy. Remember how the prophet received the prophecy. Many times they were communicated to in dreams or visions or trance-like states brought about by God in their lives. Often the receiver of the prophecy saw the revelation as one event when it was written, even though it would involve many different things in future time. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay, when did that take place? 2,000 years ago. Next phrase, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Has that been fulfilled yet? No, that's future. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The rest of that prophecy is all future, isn't it? It's all future. And yet when Isaiah sat down and under the inspiration of the scriptures, you know, wrote that particular, do you think he understood all that? Did he understand the parameters of fulfillment? No, he did not. And so we need to be very careful about superimposing about what he was really trying to do. Details may be fulfilled in stages. The suffering of Christ and the reigning of Christ. Did Israel get that one right? No. Did the disciples, they were with Christ for 3 years, did they understand the suffering of Christ and the reign of Christ? No, they're still arguing at the Last Supper which ones are going to be greatest into the kingdom. And when Peter gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he draws out his sword and said, well, it must be time. Okay, here we go. Angels have already appeared and they helped Christ. Now we're going to march on Jerusalem and then ultimately we'll march on Rome and we'll take over the world. Right? He didn't get it, did he? He didn't understand. He didn't have it correct. Some prophecy is conditional upon the proper response of the recipients. In other words, is all prophecy going to automatically come true? No, some of it's conditional prophecy. God said that there shall never fail to be a king on the throne in Jerusalem if my people will walk according to my statutes, judgments, and commandments. Was there a time when there was not a king in Israel on the throne of Jerusalem? Well, how come God didn't keep his prophecy? No, it was a conditional prophecy. It was a conditional prophecy. And so when that prophecy was given, there was condition. Are there conditional prophecies yet to be fulfilled? Yeah. Well, if I don't interpret that carefully, and I throw that prophecy out to you, and I say, well, this is what's going to happen. Boy, it's absolutely sure. And we, you know, sell our houses and, you know, get white robes and sit in the church pews and wait. That's where this stuff comes from, brothers and sisters. So as we launch off into prophecy, I want you to understand, there's going to be some prophecies where I'm going to go, I don't know how this is going to be fulfilled. I mean, I don't know. I can tell you how it's going to be fulfilled in a literal form, but I can only give you the parameters of what the verse says because we really don't know how it's going to play out in future history. We really don't know. There's passages like that. But I know that we can't allegorize it. I know I can't, say that it was George Bush or Barack Obama and it was applying to them. I mean, I can't go there. Prophecies about Christ are always going to literally be fulfilled. And how do I know that's true? Because every prophecy about Christ in his first coming was what? Literally fulfilled. A single prophecy may be a part of a whole body of prophecies. And that's really happens when you get into Mark 13, Matthew 24, and 25. A lot of times people love to grab a prophecy out of the middle of those and go, okay, boy, here's a prophecy, and man, look, keep your eyes on Jerusalem, because this is going to happen at any time. And they lift it out, and so they're looking for that event. When Christ shared it, he said, this is going to be in the middle of a sequence of events. And you can't lift that one out and isolate it and look for that one isolated event when in reality it's going to be a part of a sequence of events. So a single prophecy may be a part of a whole body of prophecy, and we need to be very careful about how we interpret that. Methods of revelation. God has given us types, and we'll get into these later on. There isn't time tonight. But there are types, there are symbols. Circumcision was a symbol, wasn't it? It was a symbol of the relationship. There are symbols, there are dreams, there are ecstasies. Prophecy must be interpreted within this system. And do you know what that system is called? Exegetical theology. And there's a department under that called biblical theology. And biblical theology deals with the writer, the setting, the time, the purpose, and the reason as to why that particular prophecy or passage of Scripture was written. And it has a meaning having been designated by God. And we, as Paul said, man, I tell you what, you had better not let an angel from heaven or me or an apostle or anybody else come and re-change the meaning. And in that, in Galatians, he's specifically talking about what? The gospel. But you better not come and you better not change the meaning of God's word. And I want you to know, as your preacher, I take that in the absolute utmost seriousness. And I'm warning you, dear brothers and sisters, I am warning you. Yeah, I'll say it. Much of the preachers out there on the radio and on television do not take this hermeneutically serious. They're pragmatic and they want to be effective. And so they're pragmatic. We want to be accurate because that's what Christ is calling us to do, to be faithful and to be accurate. So as we're going to launch off into prophecy, I promise you it's not going to be as fanciful as what you're going to get over the radio station. I promise you it's not going to be maybe as entertaining. But I promise you this much, I will be careful. I will be theologically accurate as to the best of my ability and training. And we will try and have an accurate understanding and come to a consensus of what God is really teaching us. Because prophecy is fun. It is cool. I meant to bring a chart of prophecy that I made when I was, I think you and I made those when I was a freshman at Northland or something. It's kind of hokey, but you need to see it. It's a prophecy chart, and I'll bring it sometime so you can see my, you'll notice why I'm not a professional artist. You'll know that right away. You'll pick right up on that one and say, man, you don't quit your day job there because the art thing isn't going to work out for you very well at all. So any questions or comments on the interpretation of prophecy? We're going to get into this in greater detail. How many of you say I had no idea that it was that complex when starting out and understanding the interpretation of prophecy? Yes, I had no idea that it was that complex. Folks, I have had courses that took an entire year on Bible college and graduate level and postgraduate level on these subjects, and I just taught you this stuff in a 50-minute period of time. Can you imagine the rest of it that's underneath? You just got the tip of the iceberg, didn't you? You just got the icicle on the tip of the iceberg. And so all these guys just teach and train and help us to learn and to understand these things because we need to cut it straight. I want you to know what God meant. I want you to know what God meant when He wrote the Word of God so that you can live by it. Because then you'll find it fulfilling. Okay, thank you so much. Rick, would you dismiss us in prayer, please? Mm-hmm.